Well, we want to continue in our series of messages that we began, I don't even know how many lessons ago. We've had several on this subject. As you can see, I'm a real planned speaker, aren't I? I would like to make you think I sit down and plan everything out before I ever start. But usually I just will preach one and say, you know, there's another in there somewhere. And that's kind of what I've done with this series. So I can't tell you when I'll quit, but we should be getting close to the end. I think I will be starting running out of things to say about it. But, you know, we have looked at and began to investigate the subject of the gospel from the vantage point of looking at it as it's presented in Scripture, even though that's not the way we've often looked at it, that is, as a covenant. You know, one of the things I think that almost everybody understands when they pick up their Bible, look at the table of contents, you find the two statements, you know, Old Testament, New Testament. Well, the word Testament is what the King James translators used to translate what is often translated in other instances as the term covenant. So we're really looking at, and I think a better description is, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And of course, we all know that the Old Covenant, we look at it as being the one that was given by God to Moses on Sinai. And then we find that the New Covenant is that covenant that God the Father established with Christ the Son in his humanity, as well as his godliness, on our behalf, so that we can, of course, have salvation. And we refer to the New Covenant many times as just being the gospel. And, you know, one of the things I think that I've been derelict in my preaching over the years is my failure to even investigate it from this particular standpoint. You know, God often gives us different ways to see the same thing. You know, it's like I told you when we first began, we talk about the word church. Church refers to the called out. That's from the Greek word ecclesia. And so we know that we're the called out of the world. But that same group of people are referred to as the body. And that has reference to the fact that we are like a human body, different members, different functions, working for the good of the whole. You know, and then there's the term kingdom refers to that same group of people. So God has all these different words that he uses so that when we study all of those terms, we get a good picture of what he means by the saved or who he means and how the saved look and work and function in this world. Well, the same thing's true with the word gospel. Sometimes it's just called the word of truth. Sometimes it's referred to as the word of life. Sometimes it's called the gospel, which means good news. And all of those I've spoken of and talked about over the years, but then the one that I haven't is looking at it as the subject of a covenant. And I think that's because that covenants are not that well understood in our society today. You know, you look back, though, throughout the Old Testament, even the New, and covenants were just a normal, everyday function of ancient life. And in fact, what we have is by the time we reach the New Testament, they are so entrenched in people's minds that the New Testament writers don't give us a lot of explanation about them. They just assume that the readers understand them, which the primary recipients did. All right, you see what I'm saying? They did understand them. We're the ones 2,000 years down the road. But we understand it more than maybe I'm letting on. I don't mean to make you think that, you know, our whole society is just totally ignorant of what a covenant is. We operate by covenants. We understand marriage is a covenant. I think we've just lost some of the depth, perhaps, of it. We still know it's there. It's just the depth of what's involved in it. So we've kind of looked at it from that standpoint. We notice, for example, that a covenant is a binding agreement which fetters two parties. When mankind enters into it with other men, we do so to bind ourselves to create whatever it is that we're entering into the contract about. You know, we're taking a sacred oath and calling God in to say, "I promise." So therefore, I can't break my end of the deal without invoking God's displeasure and therefore involving myself in sin. So, you know, it really creates a situation to where we take it very serious. When God enters into covenants with people, he takes it serious to start with. You know, he can't lie, so it's not to make him stick to his part of the deal like it is with us. What God does it for is to display what it is that he's all about. And so this is an agreement of some sort. It's sworn to by an oath, and as you remember, God had to swear to it by himself because there was no higher than he to swear to. We find that usually blood is involved. We've talked about the blood of the covenant, how that in the Old Testament sacrifices were made, but we've talked about the New Testament, that the new covenant is ratified by the shedding of the blood of Christ, who was our sacrifice. We talked about the oath of the covenant. And we also, in our last lesson, talked about how to enter into that covenant. And so, you see, to be found in Christ, then, is to be reborn, to be that new creature, and to be made alive. And one of the things that God has asked of us to do is to do what we are doing here today. And that is gather together with others like ourselves, who have entered into that new covenant, to worship and praise him, to remind ourselves that we are saved by that sacrifice that Jesus entered into on our behalf. One of the things I think that is so powerful, at least in my mind, as I look at this from the standpoint of covenants, is the idea of a representative individual. A representative of others. We're introduced to that real early. Remember, Adam. Adam represented all of humanity, and therefore when he sinned, what happened to all of humanity? All right, we sinned too, in the sense of that we were all plunged into that relationship with God, from God, that severed that relationship with him in that way because of our sin and because of our transgression. So what we have is Adam was a representative man that didn't work out so well for us. Then you have Abraham, who God made a covenant with, who represented the children of Israel, which worked out well for them. They got some land out of that deal. You know what I'm saying? And in fact, the whole world was blessed through Abraham's seed. But the children of Israel didn't even exist when Abraham entered into that covenant. So he represented that whole nation. So what we have Jesus doing is being God the Son, taking upon himself flesh so that he could be of the same nature as humanity, and then doing what he could do to overturn the curse. Okay, it was by our disobedience and sin that death entered into the world. It would be by his righteousness. You know, if one man who sinned brought the curse into the world, what about one man who wouldn't sin? Could he reverse it? Yes. And that's exactly what Paul taught, and that's the representative person that Jesus was. And so those of us who have had Jesus as our representative, those of us who are in him, we are as righteous as he is. We have been given life instead of death, and we've been forgiven of our sin because of what he did. We're partakers then of the blessings of the new covenant through Christ. And we entered into that through and by our faith. And so part then of that is what we're doing here. You know, so many people today, I think, misunderstand why we gather together on the first day of the week. First of all, if you're truly a child of faith, the fact that God said to should be enough. Okay? That he doesn't want, you know, he asks us to do it. So to not do so, when it's in our power to do so, is to be disobedient, okay? And should not be treated lightly. So to not do so when you have the opportunity to do so, then what has happened is you've sinned. That's the long and short of it. You have let God down. You have not done what God has asked of you to do. Because you see, don't approach it from a man-centered standpoint. I don't come to church for me. Now, I love it, okay? And I like the songs, and I like to teach, and I like to listen to people who know what they're talking about when they get in the pulpit, and I like the fellowship of being around other Christians, and every Sunday after four services, I feel really rejuvenated spiritually, sometimes very physically tired, but I feel very rejuvenated spiritually. But you know, that's not what it's about. It wasn't out to make Sam rejuvenated. Okay? The worship service is just that, an opportunity for us to give our adoration and our praise upon God. This is about Him. Okay? And see, I think sometimes when I run into folks who don't like coming and just come hit and miss yonder and there, and you know, a couple times a year, Christmas and New Year's or something like that, Easter, their mindset is, you know, well, I'm doing this for me, so what difference does it make if I don't be, if I'm not there? It's not for you, you know. We're here to bestow upon God our adoration. He asked us to do it. Okay, this is what He wanted. And He didn't want me to do it by myself. Okay? He didn't say, Sam, you can just set your house and your study, close the door, and just sing a few songs and eat some unleavened bread, drink some fruit of the vine, and read the Bible, and everything's going to be okay. No, He wanted me with you for some reason. Sorry, you're stuck with me. And He wanted you with me because, you know, we're His family. And I guess when the families get together for the honor of another, then we should be there together if we possibly can. So, you know, we gather together each Lord's Day. That's all He's asked. And we come for that particular purpose. And so when we're here, there's a lot of activity. Again, activity that is defined by Him. But there's one more covenant activity that is at the very center of the activity that goes on in that first day of the week assembly is the covenant meal. Did you realize that's what you just participated in? Now, most people would say, well, that's the Lord's Supper. That's the communion. And it is. But see, our ignorance of covenants has not made us think of this as a covenant meal, or at least mine. I'll speak for myself. I'm sorry if I assumed you were as ignorant as I was. Okay. But I've never heard it referred to as a covenant meal in all of my life. And even if I had have heard it referred to as such, I would have probably not even known what they meant when they said such. But you know, that's exactly what it is. And you know, of all the things of which we do, this is the most significant. Okay? This is the most significant. Now, no, I'm not diminishing. I always hate saying something like that sometimes because people say, Sam said it didn't matter if we sung or not, as long as we took the Lord's Supper. I didn't say that. Okay? I'm saying that this is the most significant. Why? Well, I mean, just think about its nature. Can you sing any day of the week? Can you give of money and help and time to others any day of the week? Can you pray any day of the week? Better be, hadn't you? Can you study the Bible any day of the week? Yeah. Everything else is not limited to just the assembly. You know what I'm saying? That can be done in the assembly. It can be done out of the assembly. What about the covenant meal? Where do you place it? In the assembly. In the gathering together of the church. So therefore, that sets it in a class, really, then, of itself, doesn't it? Something that is a little different than everything else. And you know, the saddest thing that I think concerning this is, in all my years of working with churches, is that this is probably the most misunderstood thing that we do. And it has been, among churches of Christ, one of the biggest battlegrounds. Okay? Of anything that we've done, you know, like how many containers are to be there, and can the bread be in two pieces before we partake of it or say a blessing? And I mean, you name it, they've got it, you know. So it's become something over which we fight. And then you've got people in the denominational world, some groups who never take it, others who take it randomly or sparingly, once a year, twice a year, once every quarter. I don't know where they come up with that. You know, and so it's just somehow, some way, Satan's been very, very successful in keeping people from understanding what that covenant meal is really all about. Well, let's hope then what we can do today is to put it in its proper place in our heart. And I hope to answer a question, at least one for you, that I answered for myself when I worked on the lesson. And, you know, we know that Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. What do you mean by remember? Now, in the truest sense of the way the Americans use the word remember, you had to have been there to remember it. You can't remember an event you weren't a part of. Right? You see what I'm saying? So he says, you're going to remember my death. Well, I wasn't a part of his death. I wasn't there. It's more than a recollection of facts. Okay? It's more than that. That's just a hint of what we're going to look at. Okay? So when we say we remember, what do we mean? What does the Bible mean when it says that we should do that? But I get ahead of myself. Let's talk about covenant meals in the Scripture. Okay? The fact that meals ended covenants when they were formed. That was the thing that they did. It's very, very common. You read it in the Old Testament. What it means is this. Let me give you the meaning of what the meal is signifying. In the meal, it means that the covenant is valid. Okay, it's been established in the way that it should be, and that it is official. And now, since we're eating the meal, it is now functional in the lives of those who are involved. And I mean, when you stop and you think about it, isn't that the way it is? Take probably the most common in our society is the covenant of marriage. And most of the time, there is a meal associated with that. Even if the meal is nothing consisting of nothing more than the wedding cake and those little mints that melt in your mouth and a handful of peanuts, right? Some places, there's a covenant meal before the ceremony even, isn't there? Depends on how official you're going to be and how ritualistic. But, you know, there's always some food involved. And that's exactly what happens in the Scripture. Look with me, if you will, over in the book of Genesis. And let's just look at some of the covenants and what transpired. Over in Genesis, with me, if you will, the 18th chapter. I believe it is where I want to go. And if you will look, starting somewhere around verse 6... here we have that Jesus and two angels have shown up to talk to Abraham. And in doing it, we find that the covenant that they had made is they're reminded of. And so Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and take cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. And he took butter and milk and the calf. And anyway, they have a meal of which Jesus ate. Okay? This is dealing with those covenants that Abraham entered into as this was now getting ready to be done. Over in Exodus, okay, chapter 12, you'll find when God made the covenant to deliver the children of Israel from the hand of the Egyptians, was there a meal when he did that? It was called the Passover feast. Do you remember that? That covenant was sealed with that particular eating. And so what we have there, Exodus chapter 12, you can read the entire thing if you wish. I'm not going to, but it's the entire chapter, most of it. But it deals with the Passover, the killing of the lamb, the blood on the door sill, the eating of the unleavened bread. There's your covenant meal. God had said, I will pass over you when I see the blood. Now that foreshadowed the Christian age, didn't it? Jesus being the type of Passover lamb, and here's our Passover, right, that we eat, that God has passed over us. But anyway, nonetheless, you see it there. And we could go on and on and on. I'm just giving you a couple most common ones. So when covenants were made, when contracts were established, when blood had been shed and sacrifices and oaths given, then at the end, when it was all sealed and done and the deal was through, there was a meal. And as I said a moment ago, the meal made it official. What the meal did was to say to all parties, this covenant is now functioning. Okay, we're open for business. It's now up and running in the lives of those who have been involved. You see, Jesus even having this kind of meal with the disciples by the seaside. You remember that in Luke? Before he ascended into heaven, he ate some fishes, right? And talked with them there. And of course, he had just given them what they were supposed to do. You know, he'd made that apostolic covenant. You're going to be my apostles. You're going to take this message. You're going to start in Jerusalem. You're going to preach it from there. Now, let's eat. You know, so that's kind of what we see happening. So, covenant meals are common lot, always a part of it. Since we then are a part of a new covenant, then we ought not to be surprised that God has instituted then for us as well, right, a covenant meal. And it is in this covenant meal that we remember God and what Jesus has done for us. Now, you know, I often have thought over the years, why this? Because since I really wasn't there, and I didn't really see the events, I only read about them. So why would I need to eat and drink? Wouldn't it have been better served to say, turn over in the scripture and remind yourself, if that's what it meant, if remembering meant just remind yourself of what happened, okay? Wouldn't this be the better way for us just to turn over here and say, hey, let me read to you about Jesus dying on the cross? You know, that would have sufficed, wouldn't it? That would have taken care of it. If that's what it was, through Bible study or through singing of a song, you know, about his death, which we do both, don't get me wrong. But that wasn't the way that God said that he was to be remembered. Because if you yourself remember, Jesus did so with a meal. You know, in fact, whenever you look at the teachings of Jesus, have you ever noticed how much and how often his stories involved covenant meals in the stories that he told? Again, he was illustrating, I think, for everyone. Think of all his parables about the Great Supper and all of those kinds of things. And you remember the story of the prodigal? How'd that story end? When the prodigal came home, what did the father say? The father said, my son was lost, and now he's found. And he says, you know, let me take the ring from my finger and put it on his hand. Let me take the purple garment and put it around in the signification of royalty. And then he said, somebody go and get the fatted calf, right? We're going to kill it, and let's eat, drink, and be merry. My son is here. Okay, again, a meal. So Jesus involved all of that as well. But then what we find, as we read in Matthew and in Luke, that at the end of Jesus' life, before he was actually taken and crucified, that one of the things that he did was to institute that covenant meal, if you remember. Matthew's account talks about it. Luke's account talks about it. And we'll just look at it, and each one shares a little bit different light on it. Now, listen, sometimes people say that contradictions are seen every time there's a difference. That's not true. Differences many times help supply more detail. You know, I may run in here and say there was an accident down here at the intersection of Duke and 31. Okay? So that's all I told you. Sergeant come in and say there was two cars that collided down there. He gave you a little more detail, didn't he? His story a little different than mine. Then Ryan could come in and say, you know, there was a blue Ford that hit a red Chevrolet. Okay, so now he's given even more detail. So all three stories are different, but yet they're of the same event, and they all add to supplement the other. That's the way the gospel is, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, differences doesn't mean they're contradicting one another. It just means that some of them supply some details that the other one didn't. And so what we find, as we look at what's going on in the scripture, is that the Passover is what they were getting ready to partake. Now, that was the Jewish, the covenant associated with the first covenant, the covenant meal. And if you'll notice in verse 17 of Matthew 26, Now it was on the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he told them, "Go into the city, find someone and have them understand what was going on." And so they came that evening, and they had the lamb killed, and were eating it and the unleavened bread. And then Jesus begins to tell them what's getting ready to happen. In verse 21, "And as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you shall betray me.' And they were all exceedingly sorrowful, and they were saying, each of them began to say, 'Lord, is it I?' He says, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me.' And he talked about the Son of Man and how he was going to have to die. And as they were eating what? The Passover. So the first covenant meal, which was getting ready to be fulfilled, okay, Jesus establishes a second, okay? As they were eating, Jesus took bread. And this is the reason why we always use unleavened bread, because did they have leavened bread there? No, had to be unleavened. So of necessity, that's what it was. Because if you go back and read the instructions of Passover, they had to put all leaven out of their house. So there was no way they could have had leavened bread. So if we're going to take what Jesus took, we need to take then what he did. And anyway, he took it, he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took the fruit of the vine, the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, and he says, "Drink from it, all of you, for this," that is that which he took and blessed, "is my blood of the new covenant." Oh, look at the term. "This is my blood of the" what? "The new covenant." He says, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And he goes on and says, "But I say to you, I will not drink it of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's house." Luke's account, he tells them to do this in memory of him. Do this do in memory of me. So there he established then for us the covenant meal. The fact that we as the church continue to do this, that this was not just something that the disciples did, okay, the apostles, at that time, is established in Paul's teaching to the church at Corinth. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we find the teaching of the apostle Paul on this matter. He kind of has to chastise them, because you know what the Corinthian brethren were doing? They were turning this covenant meal into a pagan-type feast. Okay, they had they were eating and drinking and being drunk. Okay, and remember, they had a pagan background, so I'm sure in their little way of thinking, when somebody said, "We got a meal," they immediately thought, "That's just like what we used to do down there at the temple," you know, and so they started doing the same thing. But anyway, so Paul kind of gets on them for that, and then he starts moving into giving them instructions for what they should do. Look at what he says. "For I received," now this means that Paul was told to teach this, okay, as an apostle. This wasn't Paul's idea. This was what Christ told him. He says, "For I received from the Lord," so Jesus told Paul directly to write this. He said, "from the Lord, that which I also delivered to you." Paul said, "I've already instructed you in this. I'm reminding you now of what I said." He says that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So not only did Paul give this as instructions to the church to do, he's told us how long we're to do it. Till when? Till Jesus comes. Because, you know, if you really stop and you think about it, true communion looks different ways, okay? It looks inward because he tells us to examine ourselves, right, to see whether we are partaking in a worthy manner. It looks outward toward the others in the body who have also been bought with that same price. It looks upward to the Christ who ascended and sat at the right hand of the Father. It looks backward, okay, at the events of that day. I mean, it's just an all-around look at things. And at the same time, by doing it, we are showing visibly, this might connect to some of the remembrance and what that means. We are showing, displaying in our observance of it, the Lord's death till he comes back. Okay? So now that's talk about, we see the techniques, we see why it's done, it's remembrance. What's he mean by remembering? Well, as you've already suggested, my thinking on this has been faulty. I've often thought of it as just being a recollection. But you know, when I say to you, do you remember that time? You're going to say, no, I wasn't there. Right? I mean, if I was to bring up something, if I said, remember that time when I fell in the lake that day? You might say, I wasn't there. No, I don't remember it. I thought you was there. So when you say, you remember when Jesus was nailed to the cross? What do you mean by remember? Well, no, I don't remember that day. I wasn't there. I didn't see it. Now, I've read about it, and I accept by faith the truthfulness of those who said that they did see it. Okay? So I guess what I'm saying is remembrance has to be more than the usual standard terminology that we use today. And in fact, it does mean more than that in many places. Remembering is not just a mental endeavor, but rather it involves the whole person. That's why we eat. That's why we drink. That's why we have this service that shows forth. Not only are we just remembering in our mind the facts of the case, but we at the same time are showing forth, reenacting, I guess you could say, to some extent, his crucifixion. We've involved the entire body, not just the mind. You see what I'm saying? So when we talk about remembering his death, we're not talking about just sitting and thinking on it. Part of it, sure. But involving eating and drinking and your body and the demonstration, the showing forth, isn't that what he said we were doing? The death of Christ, reenacting the nailing of his body to the cross by the breaking of the bread. Reenacting the shedding of his blood by the drinking of the fruit of the vine. You see what I'm saying? Bringing each and every part of ourselves into this participation in it. We are recreating with symbols what took place. You follow me? We recreate with symbols what took place. His body was literally taken and nailed to a cross. We eat the bread, which symbolically portrays, right, his flesh, that body that was nailed there. His blood was literally shed on the cross. We see it in the very blood that we drink. So we then not only show it forth by using visible symbols, but listen, we totally identify with it by our partaking of it. All right? By eating that bread, by drinking that fruit of the vine, have become a part of, I'm showing my part in, right, his crucifixion. And did you remember in John when Jesus made the comment that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in me? Now, I want to correct some thinking here. Some people think that when he made that statement, that he was talking about the Lord's Supper. He wasn't. He was talking about his death. Okay? Now, the Lord's Supper is a symbol of that death, isn't it? And the only people who truly have life are those who have died with him. Correct? So when you partake of this, not only do you see the suffering of our Lord, you become one with it. Okay? You become one with it. Why? Because by it you were added to his body. Okay? You see what I'm saying? You now are one with him. You are in him. And when you eat the bread, he in you. You are in him. And when you drink his blood, he is in you. So you see, not only do we recollect the scriptures that talk about his death, but we reenact that death with the symbols which we have. The sad thing is that a lot of my brethren think the reenactment is the reenactment of not his death, but of how you took it. You see what I'm saying? That's where they place their emphasis. No, the reenactment is that his body is saying to the world, showing forth Jesus' death, right? And his blood showing forth that as well. And listen, don't have a qualm. You know, I told you this was a battleground. I can remember years ago. Let me show you how stupid people can be. And yes, I use the word stupid because I'll just call it stupid when it's stupid. How they can miss the whole point. But I remember at a place I was going, and I wasn't there. I just helped meetings. But they called me, tried to involve me. And the call I got was one of the brethren had gotten up and said, this blood which represents the blood. Well, when that was over, this other guy gets up and he says, everybody in here is going to hell. He said, because that don't represent his blood. That is his blood. That don't represent his flesh. That is his flesh. And so this boy who made this comment was scared to death. He'd sent everybody at that congregation to hell. So he calls me. And I said, well, no, I don't have to say it represents. We got enough sense to know it represents. I said, in fact, the Bible tells us that we can't eat real blood. Right? So I said, it couldn't be real blood because we'd be forbidden to take it. And I said, so it's by symbol. I said, you know, I said, Jesus told, made the comment about Herod. He said, go tell that fox. Now, he didn't say Herod was like a fox, but I know that's what he meant. Why? Because Herod wasn't a real fox, right? I mean, we got common sense. There's similes and there's metaphors, right? Similes, if I'm not mistaken. Mom's an English teacher and she hears this tape. If I get it wrong, she'll give me a whooping. But anyway, one of them uses like an ass and the other one don't, okay? And so, did you notice how I dodged that very politically, right? I didn't say which one was which. One of them used it, one of them didn't. But anyway, you know, so whenever he says, it is my body, in fact, where was Jesus when he made that statement? Had he even died yet? His body was sitting at that table. Do you think those disciples thought that was really his body? Oh, we'll start talking to that piece of bread now. That's you. No, they knew he meant symbolically, didn't he? When he blessed the fruit of the vine, where was his blood? Still in his body, his literal blood. He was letting it to be seen symbolically. But that's the kind of stuff people have fought over and missed the whole point. But we remember Jesus by participating in his death through the reenactment of eating the bread and drinking the fruit of the vine. You see what I'm saying? That's the remembrance. Along with recollection, okay, of the facts and of the suffering. And we must totally identify with the power and the effect of that death. By it, we've been given new life. Okay? That's the grand importance of this. So the symbols here are like a wedding ring, right? What do wedding rings do? Are wedding rings marriages? Do they symbolize a marriage in our society? Yeah, they do for many. not a necessity to have one, but we understand, I'm using this as an illustration, that it shows that. So, this eating and drinking of the body and blood of Jesus shows our part in his death. Because listen, unless a person has a part in his death, that's what he was saying over there in John, when he says, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, unless you got a part in my crucifixion, you'll have no life in you. Is that true? Then that's what we're carrying out here and showing that we've had a part in it. Because who only has the right to eat at the table? Anybody? Whose privilege is it? Only those who have given themselves to Jesus. Somebody says, Sam, would you stop someone if you didn't think that? No, I don't examine anybody. You examine yourself, okay, of whether you're a Christian. But this is for his people, all right? But I have no life in me unless I have had a part of his death and his suffering. Unless I have eaten symbolically of his body. I'm not talking about this now. I'm talking about when I obeyed the gospel. That's what you do. Because you're baptized into his what? Into his death. Buried with him, right? Into death. To be raised from death, right? To the newness of life. So see, you have to have a part in that. There is no life outside of that. Isn't it interesting that you got to die to live? You have to die to live. And then, once having done that, on the first day of the week, the people who have done so gather together to remind themselves, to remember by reenacting, right? By the breaking of his bread, and the word breaking bread means to eat, not snap in two. Okay, some people think it means to break in two. But if you remember in Acts 27, he says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, who broke bread? Disciples, more than just the feller who waited on the table. Okay, you follow me? So the point of it was all of us broke bread today. What I mean, those of us who are Christians ate the bread, didn't we? Okay, so we participated in that. We became a part of that. Okay, or show that we had a part in that when we obeyed the gospel. Same thing with his blood. That's our part in this covenant meal. What's it mean? It means that the effect of the new covenant is official and functioning in our lives. Just like all covenant meals do. It's official and functioning in your life as a Christian. That's what we just participated in. Isn't that great? I mean, really, that's a fresh look at an old thing, right? I can't say that before I worked this lesson up a couple of weeks ago, I understood all this like this. But I understand it now. So my obligation is to what? Teach it to you? And that's what I hope that I've done. But look over in 1 Corinthians 10. I think you can see how Paul puts it. And how you can see here, in a general sense, how this all works. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 16, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the what? Communion. Let's stop right there. You know what communion means? Fellowship, joint participation. What's he saying to you? What I just said. He's saying, the cup of blessing which we bless, that is the cup which we drink, is it not our participation in, he says, the blood of Christ? See how that's more than just sitting there saying, Jesus shed his blood. I remember that fact. You see what I'm saying? I've got a part in it then, don't I? Because communion means to fellowship, to participate in, share with. So he's saying, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the sharing in, the participation of the blood of Christ? He said, the bread which we break, is it not what? The sharing in, the participation of the body of Christ as it was nailed to the cross. I mean, isn't this beautiful? So here you got the general, and we move over into 1 Corinthians 11 to the specific. But what we have is what he's saying here. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. See that? We're all one group of people. His body, which was slain for us. Anyway, I hope that helps some in what we're actually doing here when we do this. Nothing wrong with ritual. Nothing wrong with symbols. You know, some people say, well, we don't do it there because we're afraid doing it too much would make it lose its meaning. You ever heard somebody say that? I always ask them, I say, do you take up an offering every Sunday? Yeah, well, aren't you afraid that'll lose its meaning? No, because we want money. You see what I'm saying? They say that. So what you have to understand is that you know, we are told upon the first day of the week to do this. Somebody says, well, he says over there, as often as you do it. He didn't tell us how often, not there, but he did elsewhere. So here's the way I put those two things together. Every week has a first day. So as often as the first day comes together, where ought I to be? As that opportunity has presented itself. With other Christians doing what? Communing with Christ and them. Sharing in. Joint participation with the crucifixion. That is the breaking of his body and the drinking of his blood on the cross. New look at an old subject. But I think that you can see how that fits so perfectly into our concept of covenants. If we can help you in any way, form, or fashion, we want to invite you to let us know how as we stand and as we sing the song that's been selected.